The parable before us is a poignant picture of God's great grace and lavish mercy. It is also a portrait at the same time of self-righteousness and religious pride. Man's sin and God's holiness are contrasted here in stark difference, and true salvation is clearly displayed. Our Lord has just taught on the necessity of prevailing prayer. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. He taught us there in chapter 18 in verses 1 through 8. Illustrated by a poor widow who continually brought her request before a crooked judge. At last he relented, not because he was nice, not because of mercy in his own heart, but because, frankly, she was driving him crazy, getting on his nerves, and she thought he might attack him if he left the courtroom. And so finally he said, "Be done with her, get her out of my hair, give her what she wants." Our Lord holds her up, this little lady, this widow, as an example of prayer, the prayer of faith that perseveres in spite of dire circumstances. Oh, how short our prayers fall because we see the mountain instead of them being removed. We see the situation, the circumstance, instead of the Lord, the God behind them. Is there anything too hard for me? I am the God of all flesh. Call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. And as we saw at the prayer meeting this week, you have not because you ask not. And just as this unjust judge is a contrast to our God who hears and is willing and wants to hear and answer our prayer and is ready to show mercy and to extend his mercy and grace to those of repentant hearts, all those who approach him in that way. Here in the parable in verses 9 through 17, we have the kind of prayer that God hears. Do you want to know what kind of prayer God hears? We saw last week the kind that perseveres, that doesn't stop, that keeps on and on and on and on. Will he find that kind of faith on earth when he comes? And then we also see the kind of prayer that God hears, the kind of person that he receives. Think of it, the perfect, holy Creator God of the universe with all power, with all resources, everything you need, everything you can imagine, who invites us to come to him and to pour out our hearts before him and to trust him with our lives and our souls and the requests, the desires of our heart. Some, under the sound of my voice, erroneously believe that God hears any kind of prayer, all prayer, from anyone, but I must tell you at the outset here, that simply is not so. That is not what the Bible teaches. Proverbs 15, verse 8, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright, the prayer of those who've been made right, is his delight." The way, the lifestyle, the bent of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loveth them that followeth after righteousness. Proverbs 15:29, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous." Proverbs 16, verse 5, "Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." And we could have, in Psalm 66, verse 1, he says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me." That could have been the happy testimony of the publican as he went home justified. But I've gotten ahead of myself. God does not hear all prayer. In fact, when our Lord was instructing on the matter of prayer in Matthew chapter 6, he says, "Take heed, be very careful, that you do not your alms, your religious deeds, to be seen or before men, to be seen of men. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." If that is the end of what we're doing here today, if my goal here is to be seen of you and to be complimented by you and thought well of you, that is all the reward that I will have of preaching this message. It's a very solemn teaching. It forces us to weigh our thoughts and our motives of why we do what we do. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, and that word is not just giving to the poor, it's all deeds done in the name of the Lord. Do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. That glory, that praise, that thoughts of well-doing, that's all there is. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. And that's just a euphemism of saying, be careful and do things in such a way that only God can get the glory. And that if possible, it's not always possible, that it's unknown and that it's not drawn to you. That's not always possible. But the goal is that God receive all the honor and glory for all that we do. That thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, at the busy byways, that they may be seen of men. Verily, truly, I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, you who truly know the Lord and follow him, when you pray, enter into your closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking, and their repetitive phrases, and their lifting of their voices, and hollering out to their gods. That's not real prayer, the Lord is saying. We have before us the praying that God hears. And notice it is not based on words said. If you examine the prayers, as we'll do in just a few moments, they're not examples of oratory or even much scripture being quoted. And not that that's wrong, but they're not carefully crafted with right phrases or religious platitudes, as so often our prayers are. And we have here the person whom God receives, the prayer that God hears, and the person that God receives. I want us to divide the text like this. I want us to notice first the two worshipers. They're two very clearly outlined for us here. And then I want us to look at their prayers, the two prayers. And then the two results of those prayers. We don't always see the immediate result of our praying, but here we do. The Lord who knows all, who's omniscient, tells us the end result of these prayers. If we had been at the temple that day, we would not have known the end result of these requests. But our Lord does tell us, and so we have that privilege here of knowing how they're answered. And then as a PS, if you will, as an attachment, an addendum, most commentators do not deal with the passage there in verses 15 through 17 about the children coming to the Lord. But to me, this is a part of the whole thing. He's telling us what kind of faith, this childlike, receiving, open, happy kind of faith is the faith that God rewards. And so we want to see, lastly there, the one way to God. But first of all, look at the two worshipers. We see the Pharisee or the religious man who is bound in his religion. He loves it. He loves himself. He's full of himself, we can see here. And then we see the publican, or another word for a tax collector. And just saying that word, I raised your blood pressure there, I'm sure. And you have the same feelings maybe that audience did in Jesus' day. The Pharisees, as you'll remember, were the most conservative of the most conservative sect of the Jews. Over the years, they had lifted their rabbis' teachings and writings and exalted them to the same level, or almost to the same level, as the very Word of God. You had the Old Testament scriptures, the rabbinical writings, and they had elevated those rabbinical writings to the level of Scripture. By the way, you'll notice the Lord in his teachings said, "You have heard of old, but I tell you." He's referring to the rabbinical writings. You have based what you're doing and thinking on that what you've heard of the rabbis, but I tell you what that really says. Now, would you want somebody's commentary this morning, or would you want the Lord Jesus here telling you exactly what he meant in the Word? And so they had the privilege of the Word being made flesh and standing there in their midst. They didn't need Matthew Henry or Owens or Wearsby or any of the rest. They had the Lord there. He said, I tell you. the traditions of their fathers they had embraced. And just by example, the command, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, the rabbinical writing had just choked that command to death. They told you how many steps you could actually walk on the Sabbath day, how heavy, how many ounces you could pick up on the Sabbath, on and on and on. And they reveled in that. 6 days shalt thou labor, and one set aside to remember the Lord. That they had codified how many steps and how heavy of a load, and they'd elevated fasting and tithing. The law required 1 day of fasting, a public day of fasting on the Day of Atonement. That was asked of the people of the Lord, and they could obviously fast any time they felt led to. But the Pharisees came up. You know the old adage, if you take one pill, it ought to be good. Let's take two, and it ought to be real good. Sometimes we double the recipe, and that's not always, especially in prescriptions and that kind of thing. You better be very careful about it. But we just have this kind of inbred thought that if I take one dose, that if that's good, then three doses ought to be real good. The Pharisees decided, well, we'll fast not just once a year, but twice a week. And they even decided the days, Monday and Thursday. Those were fast days. And they, if you instead of just once a year, 104 times a year. That really ought to impress God, don't you think? That was their reasoning. He only asked for one. He told them they could fast anytime they wanted to. But if we require of our followers 104 times, well, my God will be very pleased with that. They took tithing, not only of the first fruits of all the increase, but down to the mint and the kitchen garden herbs, which had already been tithed upon. They tithed again, and they thought, well, the Lord ought to be very pleased with me tithing upon these herbs. And it went on and on. Those were just examples. The Pharisees developed a highly visible, attention-getting kind of righteousness. A look at me and be impressed way of living. See how it's done. See what the picture of religion and righteousness looks like, they said. And we see this illustrated here very clearly for us in their worship. He goes over, the Pharisee does, to the outer court. He could not go to the inner court. Only the priests could do that. He went there and he chose a place where he could be seen and heard. Someone has noted the Pharisee pretended to have righteousness, which he did not possess. The publican neither professed righteousness nor possessed it. We have two. There may have been other worshipers here, but the Lord calls our attention and zeroes in on these two. I'm sure there were many others because the Pharisee had stationed himself where he would have an audience to listen to what he was about to say. Now, I know this is somewhat reprehensible to us today, or very reprehensible, but tradition taught that every true Pharisee ought to pray and to thank God every day for three things. First of all, that he was not a Gentile. Secondly, that he was not a Roman or an ordinary Roman citizen. And thirdly, that he was not a woman. That was the mindset of the Pharisee. And a good Pharisee was supposed to thank the Lord every day for those things. And so we see this man has some problems, doesn't he? More than we can enumerate here this morning. But his problem was that his God was too small. We studied that in the limiting God, the second commandment, making God into an image. How could we shrink God down to a gold image or to some kind of idol? And yet people continually tried to make a small God, a God they can manage, a God they can comprehend, a God they can handle. We've often shared the gospel and someone's very reprehensible. You serve the God of the Old Testament who had people judged and killed, and they begin to go on a tirade. They want a God that looks like them, a God they can manage, a God that reflects what they feel the best of them. This man's problem is that his God was too small. And he also had a flawed standard. If your standard is off, the result is going to be off. You know that if you've ever built anything, if you've ever measured anything. If you're off a few, just a little bit right here is going to be off. Brother Srusi, way off down here, isn't it? With doors and that kind of thing. Brother Nelson has been installing some doors this week, and he's done a wonderful job. And we don't need heckling to come along and help us, do we? Heckling is not a spiritual gift, I remind people. And so we need door holders, not hecklers, to come along and to correct what we're doing. But if your measurement's off, it's going to be way off when you get it up on the wall. Let me just say that, okay? This man was bragging on the fact that he was not as bad as he thought everybody else was. Why is it that that's our kind of thinking? He looked up as he was praying. He saw across the way at the court this publican. Everybody knew he was a publican. They hated the publicans. And he said, oh, I thank you. I'm not as bad as this man is. The problem was his scale was off. He had made the scale. He had devised a righteousness that he could attain. And let me just say here, all self-righteousness is that. All religion can do is devise a way to satisfy the one who's practicing it into thinking, I have made it. I have arrived. I can get to heaven by doing this or that. It is a self-made way to heaven. But Jesus said, I am the way to heaven. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one can get to the Father except by me. I am the door, not a door, not several doors. It's a very restrictive way. Straight is the gate. Narrow is the way, and I'm it. Salvation is Jesus Christ. It is not a religion to be practiced. Oh, there are things we do. We assemble, we read, we pray, we praise, we give, we tithe and fast. All those things are not, he's not saying they should not be done, but that is not salvation. That is not righteousness. It's not proof of righteousness. It is the outflow. The Christian life, the things we do, is an outflow for what has been wrought within. He did not see his own imperfections. He compared to the perfection of God, but with the greater imperfections he thought his fellow men had, he was counting on everybody else being worse than him. That was what he was banking on. And that he had crossed every T and dotted every I to the perfection or to the acceptance of God. His problem was what the psalmist addressed in Psalm 50, verse 21. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. This is God speaking. Your problem is you thought I was just like you. That I reasoned, that I accepted, that I did just as you do, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. The Pharisee looked down on others, but he could not see as God sees, for God sees the heart. Well, we could say much more about this man. I think we've said enough. I think we've disgusted ourselves by looking at that kind of religion. It does disgust us. We look in disgust at such a one who had reasoned in that kind of way and did not see himself as he really was. Though he was an outwardly moral man, I'm sure he had not committed the sins that he enumerated there. What does he tell us? He says, I have not extorted, by the way, as he saw the tax collector over there. Isn't it interesting that he chose that particular sin to announce, I haven't stolen from people, as some people have, as he was praying. And then be unjust, unfair in taking their taxes from them. Adulterers, I'm not an adulterer, even as this. He just went on and assumed the man, since he was an extortioner, they probably committed adultery too. He is just piling it on. I fast, but this is what I do. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, the publican was a Jew as well, who had sold himself out to the Roman government as a tax collector. There was no more hated person in Jewish society. The Jewish nation was supposed to be a theocracy. They had long since being that. But they prided themselves as being the people of God on earth. It was a temple. No one could point to the temple of Jehovah, but they could. They had the Ark of the Covenant, and inside were the very tablets of Moses written by the finger of God. There was a pot of Aaron's manna that was preserved there. And Aaron and Moses' rod that budded. All that was there. They could point to it. And though it had long since left, they could point to the Shekinah glory of God and that God, Jehovah, dwelt in their midst. Of course, all of that was long gone, but they held on to it. Oh, look at us. We're the people of God. Rome had taken over their country. They were a province of Rome. Now, no more the proud nation of Israel, self-governed. And the Romans had come in and taken over all of their lives. They had to pay taxes on everything they bought and sold. A percentage of it had to go to the Roman government through the hands of a publican, a tax collector, who could extort whatever amount they could get out of them. and they hated them for it. They were considered traitors, apostates. In the Jewish mind, there was absolutely no possibility that even though a publican was by race and by religion a Jew, it was absolutely unthinkable that there was ever a possibility for that man to be saved. Why he was even at the temple was a mystery to all who could have seen it, especially to this Pharisee. They handled the customs. Have you ever been through customs? You come from one country to another. If you bought things there, you have to declare what it is. You have to tell how much it was, how much it cost, what it is. Do you have food items? Do you have anything that could cause disease? It's a whole list of things as you go through customs. And because of the recent years, it is even more difficult to get through customs. It is the hardest part of traveling abroad. They handled that. They were the people at the airport, except they were everywhere. They collected taxes on goods bought and sold. Every bale, every box, everything. They examined every single article. They would go through your things, look at it. They would hold it up, ask you what it was, where you got it, how much you paid for it. Every article, they placed a value on it. No matter what you said, I paid $2 for that. Okay, $25. You know, they would just set a number. They would just call it out of their head. They would just set a price on it. And you had to do what the customs person says. If you don't believe that, just try to get through customs with stuff that you think ought to be able to get through. They will seize it and you, and you'll have someone to report to in a jail sentence, I guarantee you. You will be detained. And so no matter what you said, they say, okay, this is worth $25. It may have been worth $2, but they would put whatever price they wanted to on it. It was a vicious system. They would look at it, write out a ticket, take this over there, pay that before you can get through here. Where there was absolutely no redress. There was nothing you could say. You could say, the price tag is still on it. You can see how much I paid for it. Get over there and pay this if you want to get through. This is what you must do. They were always, almost always extorted. Remember Zacchaeus? He was the chief of the publicans. He was a supervisor of these guys. So grace found and conquered his heart. And he said he determined to pay back all that he had extorted from people. How he even could do that, we wonder. That great effort, it must have taken him the rest of his life to make things right with others. And our Lord said in response, truly salvation has come to this house. When people start talking about paying back long owed bills, that is a sign of a grace of God being worked in a heart. They would accuse the publicans, the tax collectors, are you smuggling this? Did you steal this? Whose is this? Well, it's mine. How do I know it's yours? Do you have proof that these belongings are your own? And on it went. They would do that in hopes of someone slipping them some money to bribe them not to carry it on further. It was just it went on and on. They would open mail and read it out loud. Anything you were carrying, a package you're carrying or a document that you were carrying from one place to the other. It was a very intimidating thing that before the person got through with it, they would gladly do whatever they said, just let me through and let me on my way. The Jews didn't feel they owed taxes or anything to Rome. Remember, that was a big question when they came to Jesus. And Jesus, what was his response? Oh, pay that to Caesar, which is Caesar's, and give to the Lord that which is his. As we've said, the publicans were apostates, unredeemable, unsavable. Aren't you glad that our God saves unsavable people? I've not called the righteous to repentance. They that are whole have no need of a physician, but those who are sick in their soul, those who are bound by their sins, those who are carrying heavy burdens that no religion could lift off their back, I've come unto me and give me that burden. For my yoke is easy. My burden is light compared to that religion, to that load, to that sin you're carrying around. Somehow, we know not how. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, the song goes, creating faith within the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. We're not told of the unseen workings of the Spirit in a person's heart. We're going to examine that the Lord willing, tonight as we see the steps of conversion, what takes place in a soul that leads it to conversion. It's mysterious. The Lord compares it to the physical birth of a baby. That's the whole analogy they're given in John chapter 3. We do not see the invisible work of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus said, look at the wind. You can't see it, but you can see the effect of it. You don't know where it's coming from or where it's going, but you can hear the result of it, the sound of the rustling of the leaves. You can see the effect of the wind. And so it is of the Spirit of God within a heart. We're not told what precipitated this man coming to the temple that day. Obviously, he'd come to a crossroads. Can I take the liberty here, and we have to be careful here, but could it have been he left the receipt of custom, his table, after taking the last dime from a widow who had no recourse, like the little widow we just heard about? He crushed her with his authority. He crushed her or him with his steel wheel, and he pocketed that money which would have fed her children. He got by with it. He had the stamp, the approval of the Roman government behind him. No one would ever say a word about what he had just done. Except the Spirit of God spoke to his heart, and the law that he had known from his youth. Oh, you Sunday school teachers that rehearse that memory verse today, you're putting in that little soul, in that heart, the means of salvation one day. And though you may not see the immediate rewards for it, I will tell you that God's word will not return to him void. And Jesus loves me. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Or God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Or whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. I know not what the memory verse was. It may have been something not even related to that. But I want you to know it is the seed of the Word of God that brings forth conversion. Can somebody save me today? He had been taught the Word. He was still a Jew. He may have been a tax collector, but every Jew knew the Word of God. And I seem to think that he had just done some despicable thing at his work. He got up from that desk, disgusted with himself. And he said, I must seek the Lord. I know the Bible says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And he went to church. Let me just tell you this morning, the church won't save you, but it's a good place to come to hear the gospel. It's good to be where God's people are meeting and talking about the things of God. To those of you out there floundering and wondering about your status, your condition, or whether this is all true, may I commend to you the house of God. It is there that the publican found the Lord, and it wasn't through some lesson or someone teaching or the singing. He came there to pray. My father-in-law was an 18-year-old Marine stationed in Corpus Christi, Texas, was under the weight of his sin. Nobody had to tell him he was a sinner. He found a tract and went down to the chapel. Nobody was there, best I remember. And nobody was there to lead him to the Lord. He'd heard the Word of God. Both of his grandfathers were preachers, raised in the church. But he just didn't get it. It just didn't make sense. He didn't know how to be saved. And he found that God's simple plan of salvation, our track there, and just got on his knees and cried out to the Lord to save him. It is something how when things get tough and when the Spirit of God begins to do a work, we want to get to the house of God where there's some answers, where there's the Word of God. They're the people of God. They're people praying. And I do not know what precipitated. And I may have taken too much liberty, but knowing his kind of work and the kind of deeds he did, I think he did something that just crushed his heart and his conscience. And he went to get relief, and he went to the temple and began to pour his heart out before the Lord. Do you know there is relief from your conscience, relief from the weight of your sins in calling upon the name of the Lord? Oh, don't let that burden crush you. It's a boulder that will crush you to death, that will crush you to the depths of hell. But Jesus will take that burden of sin and place within you the liberty and joy and the freedom of forgiveness by calling on His name. Like the slave trader who found the Lord's grace. Could we ever think that a slave trader who trafficked in human bodies and lives could come to know the Lord? But Newton did find Him. I'm reading his biography again. One of the most amazing biographies of God's grace. And there he wrote, on that second verse, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Let me tell you, if God can save a slave trader, if He can save an extortioner who made his business out of taking people's money when it wasn't his, if He can save a man like Paul who arrested people and killed them and tried to exterminate the church and he never got over those crimes and called himself the chief of sinners, if He can save a thief who is dying of capital punishment the last moments of his life, there's no one under the sound of my voice that God's grace cannot save. Blessed be His name. Both these men were sinners, but only one of them was aware of it. Now, isn't that interesting? One who is so taught in the Word of God could quote it backwards and forwards, I bet you he could quote most of the Old Testament standing there flat-footed without taking a breath. He could rattle it off. He could tell you his genealogy back to Abraham and forth. He knew it all. Not only that, he could tell you how many steps you were supposed to walk on the Sabbath and how heavy a load you could take and how much you should measure out from the mint in your garden to bring as a tithe. He could go on and on to the sunset. He knew a lot, but he did not know what everyone must know to be saved, that he was a sinner deserving to spend eternity apart from God. Oh, no, no. He would have argued you till he was blue in the face that he, if anybody would be there in heaven, it would be him. He was convinced of it. He was not insincere. Oh, he was full of self and full of pride, but he genuinely thought that he was saved, that he was one of God's chosen. The Pharisee was religious but lost. He knew about the one true God. Others have not been born with that privilege. He knew the law of God, the Word of God. He had been exposed to the teaching of salvation as Abraham, the father of the Jews, believed and it was counted to him for righteousness. He knew all that. But he missed it. He absolutely missed it. How could you be so close? Like Judas, who kissed the door of salvation and turned and went out into torment. He turned the grace of God. And oh, what a horrible thing religion does. Turning the grace of God into a religion. And salvation into a system of works, a to-do list of fasting and tithing and reciting and praying out loud so people can hear it and calling it prayer, vain repetition, trusting in what he did and to do to get him to heaven instead of the Lord himself. Evidently, the publican had come to a crisis. Wouldn't you think that? I mean, I don't think he came to the temple much. Do you get the idea that he was a regular attender at the temple? I don't get that. He may have, but this is where he came. He came to a crisis in his life, and not all crises are the same. But in every conversion, there must be a point where that person sees themselves as a hell-bound sinner. There must be this desperation that unless God saves me, I will perish forever. And who knows when that will be? There must be this sense of my life might end today. What would happen then? Whose will those things be? Thou fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. Whose will those things be then? There must be a crisis. There must be a bringing to the place. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. This is the hour You may never get another opportunity to hear of God's saving grace. What will you do with Jesus? And I hope that I press that home by all the means within me as a preacher of God's Word under the divine enablement of the Holy Spirit, that no one would leave this place thinking, maybe, someday, sometime. But I will tell you, unless a person is brought to that crisis, they will not be saved. Oh, it may not be escaping a car wreck or a bullet missing you by a millimeter or a surgery gone wrong or those things that we think of as crisis. Those things certainly in people's testimonies, and there may be here today, you'd say, Brother Lamb, I want you to know what happened to me if God hadn't saved me right when He did. And you might could tell me one of those, and that's great, but all I know is the crisis that the Lord brought me to as a 15-year-old boy, when I saw myself as undone and doomed for hell before a holy God, it had never dawned on me. It never had been shown to me. And no one, even the evangelist there that day, I cannot tell you a word he preached. I wouldn't know his text. I do know that the Holy Spirit of God brought me to a crisis moment. It was as if it was the Lord was saying, now or never. Now or never. He'd come to a crisis. But let me just say that crisis doesn't save people. I've known people, I've sat with people at University Hospital who said, Brother Lamb, if I could get through this, I want you to know I'm going to be saved. I'm going to trust the Lord. I've heard everything under the sun. A crisis does not save. You can have your life pass before you, your marriage go down the tubes, your child die. You can go on and on. What most people would say, surely that would bring someone to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But a crisis does not save. The Lord uses circumstances. He quickens by His Spirit. But a crisis, let me just tell you, the other thief hanging on the other side of the Lord, he was in a crisis, wasn't he? Unmoved. Did nothing but cuss his way into hell. So, a crisis, however you define it, it may be just all of a sudden the Lord shining the light of His Word in your heart that just turns you around. I'm not saying it's some near-death experience in your life passing before you, but it comes to a point, this is it, this is salvation. I must receive it. There is no other way, no other name under heaven whereby men may be saved, must be saved, but through Jesus Christ. Let me just say here as simply as I know how, you must go to Jesus Christ and reach out to Him by faith in your heart. Call upon Him for mercy and forgiveness. How clear could it be? Oh, one of the most beautiful conversion stories in all the Bible is the one here before us. It tells us exactly. You ought to use this in your personal evangelism with someone. Bring this out. Read this to someone. Because it shows us that religion does not save, but heartfelt repentance does. So, we've seen the two men, the publican and the Pharisee. I want us to notice their prayers. And I've not gotten far in my outline, but I don't have much left. Is that an encouragement to you today? Notice their prayers. And here I must say that neither one of is an example of what we would consider good praying. If you were grading these prayers, if you're giving a spiritual grade, neither one of them is very good. Is that as far as that goes? First of all, I want us to look at the Pharisee's prayer since the Holy Spirit introduces his first. Verse 11 tells us he stood and prayed like this with himself. Have you ever heard such a description? He prayed with himself. Now, some of you, and I know I've got the right crowd, may talk to yourself. I prided myself in not doing that, but the other day one of my grandchildren said, Papa, who are you talking to? And I said, you. He said, no, you're not. That was not talking to me. Who are you talking to? He's praying to himself. Now, can I let you in on something? If you're going to pray, pray to somebody who can hear it. You can't do a thing about what you're praying about. Look at his prayer. He prayed with himself. He was his own audience. He liked to hear what he had to say. Spurgeon said if most preachers were confined to having to hear their own preaching, they would cry out with Cain, "Woe to me, this is more than I can bear." But this man loved his voice. He loved to hear his righteousness paraded before others. I'm sure he amened as he went along. He no doubt had rehearsed it. He may have written it out. There's nothing wrong with writing out what you want to say. I have journals. I have prayers. Sometimes I do it to make my thoughts so they won't wander. He may have had a script there. I'm not sure. But it really wasn't a prayer at all. It was a report. It was a progress report that he had graded himself with. Some of you young people have gotten progress, and older folks as well this week. I wonder if we were to see them, what they would say. He was proud of his and read it out. 5 times he uses the personal pronoun, I. I thank God that I am not as others. I fast twice. I give tithes of all. I possess. I. He had eye trouble, didn't he? There's no confession of sin. You see not one bit of confession here. No mentioning of sin. No thanking God for mercies or provisions. There's no petition. There's no thank you, Lord, for keeping me from committing adultery and keeping me from these gross sins that I've not. It's God's grace that restrains you from doing what you could do. Did you know that? No claiming of promises. No intercession for others. Why, if he was so good, why didn't he pray for this poor publican who was a notorious sinner? He had none of that. He didn't say, Lord, open this poor man's eyes to his sin. Save him by God's grace. Only a self-graded progress report. What if you could have graded your own test paper and put your own grade on your essays this year? What grade would you have given yourself? I don't even want to know. He'd probably given you the grade I'd given myself, A++ there. Jesus said he was self-righteous, despised. He looked down on others. What is it that causes us to look down on other people? It's a horrible human tendency that even the saved have to battle. He no doubt felt that he had perfectly kept the law of God like the rich ruler because it was a checklist. Didn't commit murder today, didn't commit adultery this week, and he went down what he did not do, and that was his salvation. He was a perfectly portrait, he thought, of a citizen of heaven, but he didn't know he was lost. See how pitiful. He really is the pitiful one here. Our heart goes out to the publican as well as it should, but the pitiful one here is the Pharisee. He is so blinded. He is so far off base. He's as far from salvation as you can get. And he's standing right in the temple of Jehovah. He doesn't even realize that it is the restraining grace of God that has kept him from practicing these sins he's bragging about. He doesn't have a guilty conscience, not a twinge of guilt. And sadly, the Spirit of God has not awakened him from spiritual death. Let me say, those of you who may be outside of Christ and wondering about the steps that will bring you to Christ, I will tell you there will become an overwhelming sense of your sin. You will be bothered by it. You will not make excuses for it. You will call it what God calls it. And as you are awakened to it, you have this overwhelming sense of, what am I to do? How can I get rid of it? How can this burden be removed from me? That awakening, that regenerating work of the Lord that will bring you to repentance of faith is absolutely necessary. Rejoice if it is there, but if you have no concern about the things I'm telling you today, you have not been dealt with by the Spirit of God. Oh, what a sad place to be in. You ought to make the old invitation song, while on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. Awaken me. Be disturbed by your lack of being disturbed about your sin. Notice the prayer that is heard there in verse 13. The publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Whatever he had just done, the cumulative effect of all those he had extorted and robbed and treated horribly was just weighing down upon him. He beat his chest in humiliation and sorrow. He had taken the last from someone or done something that the conviction of stealing had the law had been broken and he'd broken came to his heart. True conviction always leads to confession of sin, full repentance, making things right with God and with others. May I say here this morning in closing that tears don't save. Tears are no sign of true repentance. They may very well be, but you cannot base. Peter wept, Judas wept, others, Saul wept, but did not repent. Philippians 3:9 says, to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. May I remind us here this morning, this guy's standard was a low standard. It was himself. God's standard is absolute perfection. That's the standard of all who will get to heaven. You must be perfect. Be thou perfect, even as thy Father which is in heaven is perfect. Matthew 5:48. And rightfully so, people begin to ask, well, that's impossible. And you're right. It is impossible for us as sinners to attain perfection. You could have 1,000 lives and not attain perfection. Romans 10 verse 3 says it like this. For this being ignorant of God's righteousness or what it looks like. They just didn't see it. And going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ is the righteousness of God. God demands perfection. And if I'm to get to heaven, I must have perfection. I've got a problem, don't I? I might as well fly to Mars unaided as to get to heaven in my own righteousness. Do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A glorious news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. Jesus, in his righteousness, he became sin for us who knew no sin. He knew no sin, but he became the sin offering for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so it's a transference, it's imputation. That's the religious word, imputation. His account is put on the account of the sinner who calls on the name of the Lord. It's transferring. Sometimes you may have more than one account and you have to transfer some money from this account to the other. This one gets bankrupt and so you move funds from here. Your account was zero. And Christ deposited into your account his righteousness. And when God sees that one who's come to Christ in that way, all he sees is the righteousness of Christ. Our righteousness was as filthy rags. But today, in the courtroom of heaven, the righteous judge pronounces those who've come to Christ as justified. You know what justified means? Cleared from blame. All charges removed. Nothing standing against you. Now, you know as well as I do, there's a list from here to Mars and back of what you've done and thought and would have done. Cleared from blame. The two results of their praying, one was justified, the other was eternally condemned. One was cleared from all charges, never to be brought up again in the courtroom of heaven. All human righteousness falls short of God's standard. And here's that legal term, the courtroom of heaven pronouncing by a perfect judge, justified. Lastly, I want us to look just a minute here at the picture of the prayer that God received. He said, allow these little children to come unto me. That day, in that day and time, children were to be seen and not heard, and not seen either if you could get by with it. They had no standing in society. And no teacher, no rabbi would be bothered with little children coming up to them. And so the disciples, don't get onto them. They were acting as was the custom of that day. Keep these little kids away. The Lord's got work to do. Keep them away. He said, wait a minute, let them come. And he brought them to himself. Oh, what a blessed teaching this is, that children, but don't shrink this down to just children's church and Sunday school. While he certainly does receive them, this is the kind of faith that is required to be saved. The faith of his child is believing. They receive whatever you tell them, don't they? There's not a Sunday school teacher we had here today that a child rose up and said, that's not true what you taught. I don't believe it that way. The first Bible lesson, I remember I was in preschool. It was David and Goliath. I never thought, that's not possible. It didn't happen. I don't believe that. I went home believing it, and I believed it to this very day. Even before I was saved, I took that as the Word of God. Childlike faith is very receiving, very forgiving, open to the teaching of God's Word. Allow the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven. As I say unto you, if you're not, you shall not receive the kingdom of heaven of God as a little child would. You cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. So we put all that together, and what is it? There's nothing I can do to save myself. There's no amount of tithing. If I was a billionaire and gave every dime of it away, it would not impress God one iota. Could build a hospital on every cure, whatever disease. That would not save me. There's nothing a person can do to buy entrance into salvation. There's no religion that can get you into heaven. Nothing. The only way to heaven is by Jesus Christ. He is the door. He is the means. He is the Savior. And he will save those who come to him. But you must come to him as believing, as receiving, as a little child would. All that he says about himself. Some struggle outside the door, wondering if they should go in and argue about the validity of the door. Is this the only door? Can I really go through? Will he? And they spend all their time on this side of the door. The only way to get through that door is to go through it. And so you must come to Christ, taking him at his word, calling on the name of the Lord, and he will save you. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin, the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no longer know? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. In my hand, no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It will save all those who come to him by his leading, by his Spirit. If you come to Christ today, he will save you. Oh, come. Let me ask you, as we pray and as we sing and give you an opportunity to respond to God's word. And I always wonder this. I ask this to everybody I share the gospel with, so I think I ought to share it with you. What would keep you from trusting the Lord Jesus Christ today? What would keep you from doing that? Why? What excuse? What are you waiting for? What are you going to do? There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can change. Well, I've got questions. I've got all these questions. If you wait until you get all your questions answered, you will never be saved. The depths of the riches, both the wisdom of knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, his ways are past finding. If you wait until you feel a certain way, what would that be? How would that be? You're waiting on some kind of faith. What are you waiting on? Why would you leave this place unsaved today? Don't do that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let us pray. Oh, dear Lord, I've done
All I know to do, humanly speaking, to preach the unsearchable riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, as we close on this beautiful Lord's Day, this worship service, I know you have people in the sound of my voice who need to be saved. And I pray that they, as the publican, would come and cry out just now, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the prayer that you hear. And I pray that just now as we close this service, that your Holy Spirit would lead that one to believe on Jesus Christ. Take him at his word. By faith, reach out to him and say, Lord, I believe. I receive you. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believed on his name. Lord, we pray that you would hear our prayer and answer, Lord, our prayer today. Save that one that calls upon you, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.